Well, a person's dying words can reveal a great deal about them, about their character, about their personality. Dying words can be witty, they can be apologetic, they can be angry, sometimes they're downright strange. Oftentimes, a man or a woman's dying words are fearful. They long to be rescued from their ultimate demise. Napoleon Bonaparte, the French general and emperor, said, "I die before my time, and my body will be given back to the earth." Such is the fate of him who has been called the Great Napoleon. What an abyss between my deep misery and the eternal kingdom of Christ. Voltaire, the famous French infidel, is reported to have said to his doctor, "I am abandoned by God and man. I will give you half of what I am worth if you will give me 6 months' life." Thomas Hobbes, the brilliant skeptic who corrupted the faith of some of England's great men, exclaimed, "If I had the whole world, I would give it to live one day. I shall be glad to find a hole to creep out of the world at. I am about to take a leap into the dark." At the foot of the cross, we find two others being crucified with Jesus. Two others were perhaps fearful of death. Matthew and Mark call them robbers, bandits, highwaymen, those who seize by violence as opposed to stealth. Politically, the word was used of insurrectionists, revolutionaries, rebels who favored the use of force to accomplish their ends. These two were violent, violent men, murderers to be sure. And now they are staring death in the face. Why do I mention these two who were crucified with Jesus? I do so because some of Jesus' dying words can only be understood against the backdrop of their dying words. In particular, Jesus' words to the one criminal, "Today you will be with me in paradise." As many have noted, both thieves prayed. Both of them asked Jesus for salvation, but only one received this promise. Why? Why only one? To answer that question, let me encourage you to take your Bible again and resume our look at Luke chapter 23. I will begin reading with verse 39 and continue through to verse 43. Luke chapter 23, verses 39 to 43. "One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" Notice again that both criminals asked Jesus for deliverance. The first said, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." The second said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered only the second man, saying, "Today you, singular, will be with me in paradise." Why? Why did Jesus only address the second man? The answer, of course, is not in what the criminals said so much as it is in the heart with which they said it. Verse 39 makes it clear that the first criminal mocked Jesus in what he had to say. He railed at him, our text says. Or as the NIV puts it, he hurled insults at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." The other thief detected the sarcasm and rebuked the first, saying, "Do you not fear God?" That means that the heart of the matter here is the matter of the heart. And in looking at the hearts of these two criminals, we find three significant differences. First of all, one thief admitted he was a sinner. The other did not. Second, one thief confessed Jesus as the sinless, saving King, while the other did not. Thirdly, one thief asked in faith for Jesus to deliver him, while again, the other did not. Let's look at each of those in turn, shall we? First of all, one thief admitted he was a sinner, while the other did not. Look again at verses 40 and 41. "But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds.'" The second thief owned his sinfulness. Now, you might think that it would be easy for a convicted criminal dying on a cross to admit that he is a sinner living in rebellion against God. But that's not necessarily true. How many convicted criminals in our prison system today protest their innocence day after day after day after day? Are there some who are unjustly incarcerated? Sure. Are our prisons full of them? I doubt it. It is not easy for sinners to admit that they are sinners. In fact, it can be the hardest confession that a sinner ever makes. In his 1973 book, Whatever Became of Sin, psychiatrist Carl Menninger wrote, "The very word sin, which seems to have disappeared, was once a proud word. It was once a strong word, an ominous and serious word. But the word went away. It has almost disappeared. The word along with the notion. Why? Doesn't anyone sin anymore? Doesn't anyone believe in sin?" To reinforce his observations, Dr. Menninger noted that in the presidential proclamation for the annual National Day of Prayer, the last time the word sin was mentioned was in President Eisenhower's proclamation in 1953. And those words were borrowed from a call to national prayer by Abraham Lincoln in 1863. So as Dr. Menninger observed, as a nation, we officially ceased sinning some 20, now over 50 years ago. And this sort of thing isn't just happening in the culture at large. I remember a former associate pastor here telling me that someone he had prayed for publicly had taken offense to his praying that the Lord might help him in fighting his sin. This man's offense suggested that he didn't see any lingering sin in his own heart, that he needed help fighting. It's as if he said, "Wait, I'm not a sinner. Is that you?" I'm not asking, are you the man who took offense to that particular prayer? I'm asking, do you, like him, bristle at the idea that you could be categorized as a sinner? You can almost hear the first thief bristling at the idea when he mockingly says, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. We don't deserve this." And yet the other thief was quick to point out, "No, you do deserve this. We both do." One thief admitted he was a sinner. The other did not. And as the Apostle John tells us in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 to 10, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So own your sin. Confess that you are a sinner. Jesus promises an eternity in paradise to those who, like the second thief, admit that they are sinners. One thief admitted he was a sinner, while the other did not. One thief also confessed Jesus as the sinless saving king, while the other did not. We see the second thief confessing Jesus' sinlessness in verse 41, and we see him confessing Jesus' kingship and his ability to save in verse 42. This man has done nothing wrong. Jesus, remember me. Remember me the way God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him on the ark and delivered them. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. You are a king about to enter your kingdom. Remember me. Save me when you come into your kingdom. Do you see the weighty confessions that are being made here? Jesus is sinless. Jesus is king. And Jesus has the ability to save lost sinners. Now, where did this thief get all of these ideas from? Well, according to Erwin Lutzer, we can surmise that first, he heard Jesus pray, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." He could not forget those words. For only a man who knew God could pray to the Father for the forgiveness of others. The prayer pierced his conscience, and he realized the stupidity and blindness of his own heart. He knew that he also needed forgiveness. Then there was the inadvertent testimony of the crowd. He saved others, but he can't save himself. The words were shouted in defiance and ridicule, but the thief wondered, what could they mean? He saved others. As the mob rehearsed some of the sayings and miracles of Jesus, he pondered their mockery and began to realize he just might be in the presence of a Savior. What's more, Pilate wrote what someone has called a gospel tract and nailed it above the cross. It was customary to write the crime of the crucified on a billboard put above the cross so passersby could see the reason for the execution. Pilate had written, "This is the King of the Jews." Some objected, "Do not write the King of the Jews," but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews. But Pilate, in a rare burst of courage, would not change his mind. So there it hung. When Jesus was paraded through the streets of Jerusalem, this plaque would have accompanied him. Now on the cross, this thief might have read the words, or more likely, others read them aloud in mockery. At any rate, he now believed that Jesus was a king, for he pleaded, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Do you see how God was putting all of the pieces before this thief so he might believe and be saved? These same pieces are now being put in front of you. In fact, for many who are watching, they have been put in front of you time and time again. The question is, do you believe them? Do you believe that Jesus is the sinless, saving King? Now you might think, well, I've got time. The thief believed in his dying hours, and I've got plenty of years left to live. My answer to you is this: how do you know that? How do you know you have plenty of years to live? Few, very few, are saved in the last few hours or days of their life here on earth. In fact, Lutzer notes that one of the Puritans commenting on the thief's deathbed conversion perceptively said, "There is one such case recorded for us in Scripture. One. Only one. One that we need not despair, but only one that none might presume." Remember, this was the thief's first opportunity to believe. He was not there when Jesus turned the water into wine. He was not there when Jesus stilled the storm or fed the multitude. He did not hear the Sermon on the Mount or Christ's words to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven." This was his first opportunity to believe on Christ, and he took it. What does that say to you? It says, "Behold, now is the appointed time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. One thief did, the other did not. And that is why the one that did is now with Christ in paradise. One thief admitted he was a sinner while the other did not. One thief confessed Jesus as the sinless saving king while the other did not. Thirdly, one thief asked Jesus in faith to save him while the other did not. The big difference again between the two criminals' requests for deliverance is that one was a sincere request made in faith while the other was a mocking request made in unbelief. We sometimes sing about the dying thief who rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, the fountain of Jesus' blood that cleanses sinners of their sin, saying that there may we, though vile as he, wash all our sins away. That word vile reminds me of another song, a song that says, "The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives." Do you truly believe that Jesus can deliver you? The second thief did. He looked to Jesus as the sinless saving king and then asked him in faith to remember him when Jesus came into his kingdom. What was Jesus' response? "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." That is a loaded promise. It begins with the word "truly." This promise is not an empty promise, as so many of our world's promises are. It is a true promise, a promise that can be banked upon, a promise that says, "Today," or in your case, "the moment you die, you will be, not maybe, but will be with Jesus in paradise." There's no purgatory to have to endure. It's an instantaneous transfer from this life here on earth to eternal life in heaven. That word "paradise" is a Persian word co-opted by the Greeks meaning garden. The scriptures use it most notably in referring to the Garden of Eden. And in many ways, we will return to what it was like in the Garden of Eden. Like Adam and Eve before the fall, we will be without sin. We will be able to eat from the tree of life, Revelation 22, verse 7. This was something Adam and Eve could have done before eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but it's something they did not do. According to Revelation 22, 2, the leaves of the tree of life are for the healing of the nations. Physical, emotional, and spiritual healing. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. It will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign with him forever and ever. What an amazing promise. Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. But there are two more significant words in this promise, and those are the words with me. As Phil Ryken says, when we hear what Jesus said on the cross to the penitent criminal, we think the important word is paradise. It is true that Jesus has gone to prepare a place in heaven for every sinner who repents, but the focus here is not really upon the word paradise. What Jesus offers is better than paradise. He offers intimacy with himself. Today you will be with me in paradise, Jesus said. Being with Jesus is what makes paradise paradise. Now, how do we get there? We get there the same way the penitent thief did. We admit that we are sinners. We confess Jesus to be the sinless, saving King. And we ask him in faith to deliver us safely into his kingdom. If we do that, then Jesus' words to the thief will be Jesus' words to us as well. Truly I say to you, you will be with me in paradise. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a glorious promise that you have given to us through your Son. And we thank you that Jesus Christ was crucified to save lost sinners. Father, I pray for each and every man, woman, and child dialed in to watch today, that you would be at work in their hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit, confirming the gospel promises made to them. Father, for those who are without the Savior, bring them to faith. And for those who already belong to you, may this promise land on them with such force that their hearts are filled with joy and overflow, that this Good Friday would be a great Friday for them as they remember Jesus Christ crucified to save them from their sins. Thank you, Jesus, for dying in our place. It's in your name we pray.